Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you, and then there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. You'll see it's a rather full one this morning. I was reading recently some of the slogans that politicians have used down the years to try and set out what they stand for. And some of you look a little sleepy as a rule on a Sunday morning, so I thought we'd begin by a quiz this morning. I'm going to say the slogan, and then you're going to see if you can tell me who devised it. There is no pressure, but there is a prize. If you get them right, you get to cook lunch for everybody. Okay, so that's what we're working towards this morning. Here's the first one. Workers of the world, unite. Karl Marx, thank you very much indeed. You learn quite a lot about people from which quotations they know, don't you? I think we noticed that. Never had it so good. Harold Macmillan, thank you. 1957. Britain deserves better. Instantly forgettable. Tony Blair, 1997. Make America great again. One or two shaking their heads. Donald Trump, no less, 2016. Now, obviously, slogans or manifestos are very important, especially early on in the life of a movement. They define what the leader stands for. They set out the agenda, the priorities behind which they want all of their followers to unite. If you have ever wondered what it is that Jesus stood for, what the priorities were behind which he wants all of his followers to unite, then our passage this morning answers the question for us. It comes right at the start of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, it contains the very first words that he is recorded as saying as an adult here in Luke's gospel. So it's a defining moment. It's a bit like that press conference when someone launches their campaign to something. We've seen a few of those in the recent past. Here is Jesus, in his own words, saying, "This is me. This is what I've come to do." It all centers on this quotation from Isaiah that's set out a little differently there in verses 18 and 19. You can tell that's the center of it because of the way that Luke frames things. So before the quotation, Jesus stands up, is handed the scroll, and unrolls it. Then he reads it out and does exactly the opposite in return. He rolls it up, hands it back, and sits down. And that structure focuses our attention in on the middle. And then notice too that Jesus is very deliberate about it. Luke points out in verse 17 that Jesus found the place where it is written. This wasn't like if you've ever kind of just had a couple of minutes and you want to read the Bible, you just see what page it falls open at sometimes and go like that and then start reading wherever it goes. Jesus is the exact opposite of that. Jesus very deliberately makes a very carefully considered personal declaration. This is me, and this is what I've come to do. I've used before that H.G. Wells quotation about Jesus when he says, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history. And it is hard to argue with him. And this is the moment where he nails his colors to the mast and says, this is what I've come to do. We're going to give almost all of our time this morning to verses 14 to 21. They're so foundational for everything in understanding Jesus and in understanding the mission of the church. I'm going to leave you to mull on point two later, although I'll refer to that bit once or twice. The heading for point one, where we will spend most of our time, is the summary. Jesus was sent by God to proclaim salvation to sinners, and we're going to work through it bit by bit. First, then, Jesus was sent by God. And I simply want us to notice the divine origin of Jesus' mission. You'll see in verse 14, it's in the power of the Spirit that Jesus returns to Galilee. In verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Again in 18, he has anointed me by the power of the Spirit, empowered me for this mission. And so the point is that Jesus wasn't self-appointed or self-governing. He was sent by God the Father, empowered by God the Spirit to do the work of God in the world. And I'd love us just to register the sheer magnitude of the claim that falls so easily off Jesus' lips as he takes these words from Isaiah and applies them to himself. We haven't got time to do a big overview of the book of Isaiah, you'll be pleased to know. But if we went back, we would see that it's a book in which God promises to come to earth to save his people. That's the big message. And in the book, he gives us three pen portraits of what he will look like when he comes. The book's in three sections, and there's one in each part of it. In the first part, he says he's going to come as a mighty king. And he says, of the increase of my kingdom, there will be no end. In the second, he says, I'm going to come as a humble servant who will die to win salvation for his people. And then less well known, but equally important, in the last section of the book, he says, I'm going to come as a mighty warrior. And I'm going to crush all of my enemies and establish a perfect new world for my people. So there are three portraits, but just one person. One spirit-filled warrior, servant, king, who will be the Lord of all and conquer all and open up God's salvation to all. And now the son of the carpenter stands up in his local village church and says, it's me. I am the one. That is who I am. And that is what I've come to do. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There are very few things you can do with a claim like that. Do you mock him for his breathtaking arrogance and blasphemy? Do you lock him up for his own protection? Or do you fall on your face and worship him? As C.S. Lewis said, he hasn't left us any other options, and he didn't intend to. Second up, he was sent by God to proclaim. And three times here, we're told specifically that God sent his son into the world to proclaim a message. You'll see it in 18, he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Again there, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and again in 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you know, in the last occasion there, Jesus even changes the word from the original Greek translation of Isaiah to strengthen this point. I'm here to proclaim. It's a point that's amplified by what Jesus does before and after as well. So in verse 14 and 15, you get this mini summary of Jesus's ministry. And what was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues, not just once or twice. It was his regular habit. And again, have you ever noticed the surprise in verse 21? Where in verse 20, the eyes of all are fastened on him. It's a visual thing. And in verse 21, Jesus takes the focus off the visible and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Not, you'll notice with me, in your sight as I heal people, but in your hearing as I proclaim a message, because that is what I've come to do. In fact, Jesus doesn't heal anyone until verse 38. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin was known as the readable Puritan because he had this great knack of taking a very complex idea and making it very simple. This was his summary. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Jesus, sent by God to proclaim. This third subpoint is where we'll give most time, and it takes us right to the heart of the matter. Sent by God to proclaim salvation to sinners. Now, if you've been around churches for any length of time, or you've studied theology academically, you'll know that these words of Jesus have been the subject of enormous debate through the centuries, and that whole theological movements have arisen out of one particular reading of this text. So liberation theology would be an example. It grew out of the Catholic Church of South America in the 1950s. It used passages like this to say that the big sins in our world are poverty and social injustice, and that Jesus wants the church today to liberate the poor and oppressed by means of political activism, principally. It was essentially Marxist in tone. More typically in our own circles, people have said that Jesus here sets out two key priorities for his ministry, namely the salvation of sinners on the one hand and the relief of physical suffering on the other. And therefore they've argued that in the same way that a butterfly has two wings or a pair of scissors has two blades that work together, so too churches ought to build these same two priorities, salvation of sinners and relief of physical suffering, into their programs. And so because this passage is so foundational, I want us to look at it pretty carefully, do some hard work this morning, and make sure that we understand what Jesus is actually saying rather than what we think or presume he might be saying, or indeed what we think he ought to have said. The writer Greg Gilbert warns us how easy it is to get this wrong. He says, too often when people read this passage, a funny thing happens because they look down and see the word, Jesus saying he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And then in Greg's language, he says, people then go sort of fuzzy-eyed and presume that what Jesus has said is that he sent me to do nice things to poor people. And he says, actually, that's not what he says. It's going to help us to think about two key questions. I hope this will start some conversation amongst us. I don't think it will be without controversy. The first question is, for whom did Jesus come? And the clear answer in our verses is that he came to preach to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. But the decisive thing for us to note here is that back in Isaiah, where these words had their origin, those labels didn't actually refer to someone's social status, but rather to their spiritual condition. That is because the background lies in the exile. So the poor are not the materially poor of many nations, in Isaiah's terms, but rather the God's people who are poor because they are in exile. That is, their poverty is an expression of God's judgment upon them. Listen to the scholar Kenneth Bailey. 600 years of use before and after Jesus confirm the poor as meaning primarily those who tremble at God's word. That phrase from Isaiah 66, verse 5. Or Professor David Seckham of George Whitfield College in Cape Town, who did his PhD on some of this stuff, I think. There is nothing socioeconomic or socio-religious about Luke's use of poor terminologies in the passages we've considered, including this one. To seek to ground an ethic of poverty upon these texts would be to misunderstand and misuse them. The poor are Israel, and the answer to their poverty is the messianic kingdom. Then the prisoners are not criminals who are having a stay at Her Majesty's pleasure, but rather God's people who are captive in Babylon because of God's judgment upon them in the exile. The blind, again, they're not the physically blind, but the spiritually blind. In Isaiah 59, God's people say, "We hope for light, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We hope for justice. There is none for salvation, but it's far from us. Why? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us." They're saying to God, we are a blind nation, not physically, but spiritually, because of our sin and your judgment. Last are the oppressed. And again, that is a technical word first used by God back in Deuteronomy as he warned the people about the exile. He said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. But if you disobey me, you will be oppressed. Same word. And crushed continually. Now that detail is important because it helps us to define the target audience of Jesus's proclamation. And it helps us to see that in the language that he's talking about, he's not speaking of the materially poor, the legally captive, the physically blind, and the socially oppressed. He is saying rather that he was sent to preach to poor, enslaved, blind sinners who stand under God's judgment and desperately need to be rescued. That's not to say that the poor are excluded for being poor. Please hear me say that. Of course they're not. That would be discrimination. It would be elitism. And God does not have favorites. It's a great sadness that it's only in the very recent past that we've perhaps begun thinking again about how we can take God's good news of salvation to the poorest and most deprived parts of our land. Far too often it's all white and middle class. So the poor are not excluded for being poor, but neither are the rich excluded for being rich. Actually, the thing I want us to register is that Jesus isn't speaking in those socioeconomic money categories at all. He's saying he came for all people, for anyone who recognizes that they are poor and blind and in need of his rescue. So you do hear people saying sometimes that Jesus has a very special heart for the poor. And this is the passage that they turn to try and justify that point. I just want us to see that that is not what Jesus is saying here. Actually, Jesus has a heart for all people, rich and poor, young and old, black and white. And so when Jesus met poor people during his earthly ministry, his heart went out to them, and he loved them, and very often he met their needs. He proclaimed the message of the kingdom to them. But when he met the rich young man a little bit later in Luke, actually he did exactly the same. We're told he looked at him and he loved him. His heart went out to him in the same way. And he proclaimed the message of the kingdom to him because he knew that even if you gain the whole world, still you can forfeit your soul. So while the love of material wealth is often identified in the gospel as one of the big idols, one of the things that gets in the way of someone following Jesus, or one of the thorns that might grow up and strangle someone's spiritual life, the target audience of Jesus' mission, which is what we're speaking about this morning, is never defined in terms of who's got money and who hasn't. Rather, Jesus came to proclaim this message of salvation to all people, irrespective of how much cash they've got. Anyone and anyone who recognizes that they are poor, blind sinners, irrespective of their social status, will benefit from what he came to do. That means, of course, that my answer to the question, does Jesus have anything to offer me? Is he relevant to my life today? Well, that will turn on whether or not I see myself in those terms. Just to stop and apply this point for a little second. Do you remember Jesus' famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? It illustrates this truth brilliantly, I think. The Pharisee was someone who thought that his spiritual bank account was already bulging. He thought that his spiritual vision was 2020. He thought that he was free. And so when he turned up to the temple to pray, all he did was talk about himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, the extortioners, the tax collectors, the adulterers, the unjust. I fast twice a week, and I give generously to the poor. He was the spiritual equivalent of someone who walks into the doctor's surgery and announces, Doctor, there are so many sick people in the world, but I came here today to tell you that I am not one of them. My heart is great. My blood pressure is fine. I'm in tip-top A1 condition, and I just thought that you would like to know, Mr. Doctor. And yet all the while, there's a lump the size of a golf ball on his brain, and he's completely unaware of it. Let me say, I know lots of rich people like that, and I know lots of poor people like that. And Jesus has no blessing for someone like that. The other character in Jesus' parable was the tax collector, the lowest of the low, the sort of person who didn't belong in church, and he knew it. And so when he went into the temple to pray, he stood off to the side where he wouldn't be seen, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He just beat his breast and prayed 7 words, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. No pretense, no arrogance, just humility. And I know plenty of poor people like that, and I know plenty of rich people like that. And Jesus says, that's who I've come for. So I wonder who you identify with in Jesus' parable. Are you one who thinks that you're spiritually rich enough because of your own good efforts before God, that your spiritual vision is 20/20, that you are free? Or are you one who recognizes that you're a poor, blind sinner in need of rescue? We all find it very hard to admit that we are wrong. I find that. I think our family is rubbish at it. It's humbling, isn't it, to stop and say, I know that I'm wrong. I've forced myself this week to stop and pray, Almighty God, I know that because of my sin against you, I deserve to face your eternal torment forever. If that is your prayer this morning, whether it's a prayer that you would be making for the very first time, or it's a prayer that you've made thousands of times, then the admission brings with it a wonderful promise, because Jesus says it's precisely to people like you that I came to preach a message not of condemnation, but of salvation from your sin. Finally then, before I draw a few threads together, let's look briefly at the message that Jesus came to proclaim. And again, what I want us to see is that although Jesus mentions 4 things, once again, they're really just 4 different ways of talking about the same thing. You'll see first in verse 18, he came to proclaim good news. If we went back to Isaiah, we'd see that the good news in question is the good news of God's victory and of salvation through the death of his servant. Luke has already used the word twice in the references I've put down there. The angels proclaimed good news, same word, to the shepherds. Good news of great joy for all people because of the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And again, John the Baptist proclaimed good news, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this good news that Jesus proclaims then is not about the overthrow of the bourgeois or the redistribution of wealth. It is the great news that he came from God to save. Freedom is the same thing. Again, we've had this word twice already in Luke. In both cases, interestingly, but not here, it's translated forgiveness. So in chapter 1, verse 76, Zechariah says that of John the Baptist that he'll give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness, same word, of their sins. Same again in 3, verse 3. Helps us to understand the sort of freedom that Jesus came to proclaim. He's come to tell anyone that will recognize their need for him, anyone who will receive him, that they can be set free from their sins, forgiven. He came too to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Again, he's talking about salvation. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Finally, in verse 19, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, not his vengeance and the fire of his judgment, but his favor and the free gift of his love. Will you do a little bit of page flipping with me to see how the point is emphasized here? And turn back, please, to page 749, the reading that we had here from Isaiah 61, page 749. And the words will be familiar, but glance at verse 2 and just see how Jesus' message is described here on page 749, Isaiah 61, verse 2. God's servant warrior king says, God has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Keep a finger there and flip back to Luke 4. And notice how when Jesus quotes this passage, he deliberately breaks off the quotation halfway through the sentence. So he's saying that he came to do the first bit, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim salvation to sinners, but not yet to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. There is a day coming when God's vengeance will be poured out on the earth, when Jesus will judge the world. But that's not why he came the first time. The reason he came the first time was to proclaim salvation to sinners. Let me end by addressing two people who might be here. The first person I have in mind is someone who has forgotten or maybe has never quite realized just how wonderful is this news that Jesus came to proclaim to sinners like us. You remember our plight before him, bankrupt, blind, condemned, slaves to sin. But the good news of Jesus changes everything for the one who receives it. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has conquered sin. He has taken the Lord's wrath upon himself so that we can be free from it, free from the penalty of sin now today. Free from its power, because this gospel is powerful not just to save us but to transform us, and one day free from its presence. I mentioned Thomas Goodwin earlier. When he was on his deathbed, he looked forward to going to heaven and then wrote these words, or said them, and someone penned them for him. There I shall hold uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. My corruptions, under which I have long groaned and against which I have so long contended, I love this, these croaking toads that continually harassed me while here, shall mar my felicity no more forever. You'll know that nothing gets in the way of our happiness, our joy, the intimacy of our relationship with God. Nothing gets in the way more than our sin. We all have our besetting corruptions, these croaking toads that harass us continually, that make us groan. And Jesus came to proclaim a message that promises a day when all of them will be gone in just the twinkling of an eye as we go to be with him. Do you ever get tired of that battle against sin, the constant cycle of repentance and failure and trying again? Well, one day you'll be free from sin forever if you trust in Jesus, because that's what he came to proclaim. And that's what he came to accomplish through his death. In fact, the salvation that Jesus came to offer is so wonderful, it makes it astonishing that anyone would reject Jesus. But in verse 26, Jesus reminds people of the day that God's grace came to the very poor widow in Zarephath. In verse 28, he reminds them of the time it came to the very wealthy Naaman, the Syrian. And yet by verse 29, we learn that the crowds hated Jesus' message of grace so much that they wanted him dead. I trust we won't make that mistake today. Finally, let me say a word to someone who isn't altogether sure what to do with their life or how to make the most of the time that they have left on earth, not sure what to invest their time in, their money, their energy. Maybe this person has been in a church in which they've been told that this focus on the salvation of sinners is old-fashioned or that it's reductionist. They're beginning to think that there ought to be this broader focus about it. And I want to encourage that person to come back to the manifesto of Jesus, to study these words carefully, and to see if the things that I've taught from them this morning is what he was saying or not. But as far as I can tell, on my best reading of this, Jesus sets out here a single-issue manifesto. That at this defining moment in his ministry, as he set out his own priorities, and the priorities, therefore, behind which we are all to unite, there were no two wings on the butterfly, there were no two blades on a pair of scissors, just one key priority. That God sent his Son to proclaim the message of salvation to a sinful world that stands under his judgment. Today he sends his church into the world with the same priority, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations of the world. Of course, that is no excuse for us to stop loving our neighbor. We were thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan last week. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. Do good to the people around us. We'll do whatever we can to help those near us. But this is the agenda given to Jesus by his Father and to us by him, and behind which we're to unite. And I hope we'll be unashamed of that agenda as a church. And I hope we'll want to give ourselves, body, mind, and soul, to our Lord and in fulfillment of his agenda. Please do let's talk about these things over coffee. If you disagree with me, I would love to hear that. If you would like to discuss it some more and think about how they work out in the life of our church, I'd love to do that too. But for now, let us pray together. Almighty God, amidst the controversy of these words, we want to thank you simply for Jesus and for the fact that he came to make himself a servant and to give himself for the eternal well-being of all those around him. Thank you that though he was not callous to the physical needs of the poor, that he recognized that his principal ministry was to proclaim repentance to sinners, to summon them back to him. Thank you that he said he came to preach and to die. Thank you, therefore, that for all that his death and resurrection achieves. It's easy to skate over these words of good news and freedom and sight and your favor. But we know that we would be utterly lost without them. And so we praise you for your Son. Thank you for all that is ours in him. And thank you for all that he continues to offer to a world that continues to reject him. We pray that you might help us to know him, to follow him, and to line up behind him in his great purposes for the world. And it is for his name's sake that we pray. Amen.